If you have a copy of God's Word, would you open it up to 1 Kings chapter 19? I'm going to deal tonight with verses 8, 9, and 10. When we look at this passage, Elijah is a very well-known prophet. He did some very great things, and he has the very bad stigma of being abandoned in the desert. He wanders off into nowhere and sits down under a juniper tree and begins to pout, as you and I have done from time to time. You could have said amen there. You didn't have to. But you and I have done that. If you've pastored very long or preached very long, you've gotten the idea that you're the only one left. And I could often been able to relate to Elijah. And I got to be honest with you. I've misunderstood Elijah. So let's look at verses 8, 9, and 10. And I want to preach to you on this topic. The reality of requesting a revival. The reality of requesting a revival. I preached this message here on a Wednesday night 2 weeks ago. But our people can't remember what I preached last Sunday, so don't tell them, okay? All right, let's read. Verse number 8. It says, "And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, Mount of God. He came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now let me give you some background here. We looked at verse 4 in our church, and we talked about this thought, the depths of discouragement. That's where you see Elijah sitting under the juniper tree saying, "Lord, just kill me now. I can't go on. It's all over." That's the depths of discouragement. Verses 5, 6, and 7 deal with this thought, when it ain't over yet. You see, an angel comes to Elijah, says, "Get up. I've cooked you something to eat." I don't know if we've ever had angel food cake like Elijah had that day. That angel of God said, "Get up and eat." And he got up and he looked, and there it was, cake baked by an angel laying at his head, and water drawn by an angel laying at his head. And he ate and drank. You know what he did? He went right back to sleep. I've been that kind of tired before, where I got up and ate and went back to bed. That's what he did. But there in verse 7, the angel said, "Get up. Get up, because the journey's too much for you." There was no journey planned. He was running from God, running from his responsibility. But you see, it wasn't over for the prophet yet. The angel said that God had something in store for him to do. And he said, "You have to eat, because you've got a big journey in front of you." That brings us to verses 8, 9, and 10. The realities of requesting a revival. Now, we preachers have really piled on Elijah over the years. We've even made a phrase called Elijah syndrome, where preachers think they're the only ones left. They think that they're the only preachers left around, or their little circle of friends are the only people left in the world that are preaching the true gospel. And if you've been around very long, you felt that way, preacher. You felt like you've had friends you thought you were close to, that you thought were plugged in, and over time you've realized that really you're the only one left doing this work. But listen, Elijah was out here under the juniper tree because he was fleeing for his life. He wasn't out here just to have a pity party. He wasn't out here just because he didn't have any friends. It said in verse 3 of chapter 19, after Jezebel threatened to kill him, by the next day, he said it fled for his own life. He ran from a woman. This guy that faced down 450 prophets on the mountain is now fleeing from a queen in a castle. So we pile on and we say, "Boy, that poor runaway." But I want to, in this text, give you what I believe to be the real issue with Elijah. The real issue is this. Elijah requested a revival, and he didn't get it. He got close, but he didn't get it. Let's look first of all at verse 8. There's a providential route taken. A providential route. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, "And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, Mount of God," the Mount of God. Now, providential route. He got up and he ate and he drank. He ate, I don't know, did the angel cook again or did he eat leftovers? It doesn't matter to me. All we know is that the second time the angel came to him, he obeyed the angel, he ate the cake again. And then here's where a lot of theologians say, I just can't believe this. He went for 40 days on one meal. I've eaten stuff that didn't last 40 minutes. And the guy beside me eat it and have no problems. I said, brother, it's a miracle. That stuff made me sick. It's not a miracle that one man can eat food prepared by an angel and live 40 days. I don't have a problem believing that, brethren. That's not a stretch for our God. We've just seen God work through this same man and feed him meat and bread 2 times a day by the mouth of a raven. We've seen that this same God work with this same man and a barrel of meal and feed him for 2.5 years with a handful in the bottom. We've seen this same God before this same man, fire fall from heaven, consume a sacrifice, the wood, the rocks, the dust, the water, everything. Let's not spend a lot of time talking about a man going 40 days on food prepared by an angel. Why does it tell us he went 40 days? 40 days is significant. 40 days is significant. God gave us the sun and the moon for the keeping of time. Preachers, I've given you a time. It's God ordained. It's kept by the sun and the moon. Stay close to it, will you? I'm going to try myself. 40 days. God is measuring something out here. What's the significance of this 40 days? The significance is this. 40 days is a time in which God brings about repentance, in which God brings about judgment, in which God brings about preparation. This 40 days is the same 40, the same number that the children of Israel wandered around in the desert for 40 years. And for 40 years, God dealt with them and dealt with their sin and their unbelief until all of that generation except Caleb and Joshua were left. And then they went and possessed the promised land. 40 days was the amount of time that the waters broke open under Noah's ark. And rain fell down upon the earth and filled the earth. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he floated. 40 days is the same amount of time that our Lord was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. This is a providential route. You know why I say it's a providential route? Because it takes him 40 days to travel from a day's journey from Beersheba to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. Now, I looked this up. I've got a map in the back of my Bible just like you do. I got my little pencil out and made a mark on how far 20 miles was, and I slid it down and I measured it off, and it's 200 miles. Now, the average man walks at a pace of 3 to 4 miles an hour. I know this from history books. Wagon trains traveled 15 to 20 miles a day, walking or pulling a wagon. If you're walking, driven by angel food cake, you should be able to make Mount Sinai in 10 days. Problem is, the pace that Elijah is keeping is 5 miles a day. What took him so long? Well, I think God had some work to do during these 40 days. Which way did he go? Did he not have a map? Did he not have a Garmin? Couldn't he just type in the address? He did not know where he was going. He was just told he was going on a journey. You see, it's the providence of God that works in someone unknowing to them. And God moves and moves them here and moves them there and moves them here. And all of a sudden, lo and behold, boom, they're right where God wants them. Providential route. How in the world did it take him 40 days to go 200 miles? How long God wanted it to take him. providence of God is bringing him through the providential route to a place of reassurance. I want you to look at the first part of verse 9 with me. It says, he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Place of reassurance. It says he came to a cave. Hey man, 40 days in the heat. Looks nice. Nice little cool spot in the rocks here. Oh, what luck that I happen upon a place of shelter. Desolate place like this. No motel. No Super 8. No travel in. Nothing. He's in the middle of nowhere. And he happens, after 40 days of wandering in circles, to come upon a cave. In the Hebrew, it says this. He came upon the cave. Now think about this. This ain't just any cave he happens upon. You remember, he's on a 40-day journey going to where he does not know, and he happens upon not just any cave, but he happens upon the cave. This is a special cave. My wife and I took a vacation with the kids and went to San Antonio, Texas, and we stayed at the historic Minger Hotel. You know what's so historic about it? Teddy Roosevelt went to the bar in this hotel and rounded up the Rough Riders to go to South America and fight a battle. And all throughout this motel, there's pictures of Teddy Roosevelt and the Rough Riders. There's pictures of him at their historic bar and their historic motel. And there's all these people from the Wild West that's been to this historic place. And you know what you're paying for? You're paying for this fancy place with a fancy reputation. Can I tell you that this cave in which he arrived at has a reputation? Can I tell you that in this cave there were some famous people who had been there before him? Can I tell you some great and miraculous things, fancier than anything that happened at the Alamo, occurred in this cave on this mountain? We've sang hymns about it all our lives, Christians. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. Shadows the dry and thirsty land. What is this rock of ages that was the cleft for me? Turn back in your Bible to the book of Exodus chapter 33. Let's look at this place of reassurance. We find that Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are two names for the same mountain. A place of reassurance. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. Moses went and got the Ten Commandments on this mountain. While he was talking with God and getting the Ten Commandments, the Lord said, you better go back. Those people that followed you out of Egypt and through the Red Sea have built a golden calf and they're dancing naked around it, worshiping it. He goes back. He throws his stones down. He corrects the people. God deals with them. He now comes back to the top of this mountain. And he begins to beseech God to see more of God. He says, Lord, I want to know more about you. And in verse 18 he says, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, and there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand on a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. What do we know happened at this cave, this historic location? Moses needed some reassurance that God wasn't through with these people who couldn't make it 40 days with the Lord, who turned back to idolatry. He says, God, you want me to lead these people, but I want to see more of you. You say I'm the called leader, but I want to see more of you because I'm not sure you're really going to lead these people out. They don't like me all the time. They don't like my brother. We have a lot of problems. They complain. He says, Father, reassure me. Providence of God looked at Elijah after 40 days and said, Elijah the prophet, your room, sir. Same cave where God reassured Moses. The same cave. Now, I know some of you have read this out, and the Catholic scholars say the cave wasn't on the mountain. The cave was over here, and the Catholic Church built a shrine around some cave. Let me tell you something. The Catholic Church is no expert on where God does business, okay? I don't care where they built a church. They don't know what's going on. I'm telling you, I'm looking at some scripture here, and I'm telling you that our God knew where He was taking Elijah, and I know what's going on here because scripture's declaring it. And a providential route brought this man to a place of reassurance, and God showed up, told him something. Now somebody said, well, preacher, if I was God, He sat out there under that juniper tree and said He wanted to die. When I showed up, I'd have a few words for Him. If I was God, I'd line His tires out, put Him back on the right track. Let me tell you something. That's what happened during the 40 days between when He got off that juniper tree and He got to that cave. I know I'm on shaky ground. Almost every Bible commentator argues with what I'm telling you, but I know what 40 days are for. I know how I've been 40 days after I've pouted. I know God can get my attention that quick if He chooses. And I know if He wants me to wonder for 40 days and learn it the hard way, He's capable. He's not pouting, folks. He's wondering if God's going to go on. Lord, I wanted to die back there and You said no. You wanted to keep going. Here I am 40 days. I've heard nothing. Is there going to be a revival in Israel or not? I've seen fire. I've seen a dead child raised. But we still have a king and queen who want me dead. And everybody like me. I've requested a revival. I still want a revival. You know what I want? I want God's reassurance. I want what Moses wanted in this same cave. God knew what He was doing. Providential route leads to a place of reassurance. Leads to my favorite thought of the whole text. Personal regard. Personal regard. You know what I like about prayer? The Lord hears me. He hears me. He knows my name. He's purchased me with His own blood. I belong to Him. I'm a child of God. I have access to the throne of God by the blood of Christ on my behalf. You realize what that means for me? When I pray, God hears me. You know what I don't care about? Some worldly person say, well, you're in my thoughts and prayers. I'm like, I don't care. That's not doing me any good. You know who I want praying for me? Somebody that knows God. Someone that's on a personal basis with Him. And here's the better part. God, when He chooses, and at His own sovereign will, sometimes says, I'm going to get personal with you. Look at the latter part of verse 9. You're going to see a personal regard. Came hither to a cave and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Behold, this word means, look here. Preachers have to say that a lot towards the end of their message. Hey, look up here. Hey, look up here. Preacher, get more biblical. Just say, behold. When you say behold in Scripture, it's calling your attention to something important. Behold. He said, behold. Word of the Lord came to him. Word of the Lord. I believe this to be none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. There's a voice that comes later. This is the Word. He's the Word of God. This is the Lord's personal regard. In verse 13, there's a voice that tells him the same exact question. But here, it's the word of the Lord that says, go and the Lord will talk to you. Pink says the same thing. Pink says, A.W. Pink says, this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving personal regard to someone. Now here's an interesting thought. I began to contemplate that this could be the Lord coming to Elijah. This could actually be Jesus Christ before He came in the flesh and was born of a virgin and gave Himself to die. This is the eternal member of the Trinity. Now, I can't explain all that to you, but I believe it. And as I began to think about the eternal member of the Trinity coming to see this downcast prophet, this soul-searching prophet who wanted to know if God still had a work to do in Israel. I think about another mountain where God went to get a message before His trial. Turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 9. Let's look at this famous passage, the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke in chapter 9, I want to begin in verse 28. This is interesting. We're looking at a cave motel that has housed two famous people, Moses and Elijah. Luke chapter 9, verse 28, and it came to pass, about an 8 days after these sayings, He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with Him two men. Wonder who they could be. Which were Moses and Elijah. Who appeared in glory and spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. These two men who had a visit from God Almighty in a cave, Mount Sinai, God sent from the throne of heaven back to His beloved Son in the flesh and said, go down there and talk to Him. Why, Lord? His trial is coming. His decease. I'm not trying to tell you that God needed strengthening. I'm not trying to tell you that the Father couldn't tell something the Son in any other way. But I'm trying to tell you this. I think this passage here is telling us something about what's already transpired on a mountain with two other prophets who needed some reassurance. Brethren, if you're going to try to figure out the Trinity, you're going to end up confused. But if you'll simply look at that passage and see, and notice how it closes. You look at verse 35. And there came a voice, same voice we've seen twice before. There came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is My beloved Son. Hear Him. When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Brethren, there's personal regard in this text. God had done this for these two men, and He sent those same two men back to the earth. He could have sent anyone. He could have sent angels. He could have just spoke to Christ Himself. God's trying to show us something in this text, folks. Elijah's not in trouble on Mount Horeb. He's already gotten over that. What Elijah needs is strength to carry on. Tell you what, I'll be honest. You may not be, but I will. There's times I need strength to carry on. You know what? Not only did He do that before Jesus Christ, but He did it in the company of Peter, James, John. You want to know why I think He did it? I think He did it more for those three men than He did it for anything going on within the three councils of the Trinity. Those three men were spectators. Now let's deal with what He says. What doest thou here? This is not, ha, caught you with your hand in the cookie jar. What are you doing in here? That's not the scheme of this message. That's not the tone that the Lord is putting out here. It's not, hey, what are you doing here? You shouldn't be here. Hey, you kids don't belong in here. God's not angry with it. What's He saying? He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? What do we need to talk about? Now, you really think the Lord don't know, or you think the Lord just wants to hear His voice? You tell me. I think the Lord knows what Elijah's doing there. I think the Lord knows what He's going to do. I think His counsel's been predetermined in the heavens. What I think the Lord wants to do is hear Elijah say, Lord, I've got some problems and I need You. What doest thou here? Is it not said that He cares for our soul? Are we not told to cast our burdens upon the Lord? It would appear to me that the Lord came to Elijah and said, son, cast your burdens on Me. It would appear to me that the Lord came to Elijah and said, let Me take these problems you've been dragging around, traveling at 5 miles a day carrying. Let Me take them problems off of you and on to Me. Let Me bear your burdens. Let Me give you some fresh wind in your sails. It's the Lord who bears our sorrows. Coming to someone who's got a full load and empty. And that's good stuff, even if you are Baptist, that's good stuff. But let's look. Prophet's request. I don't think this is selfish prayer. I don't think this is a pity party. I don't think this is a woe is me. You know why? I've prayed some pity party prayers in my day. I felt bad, I felt cheated, and I felt misused. And I bowed my head and closed my eyes and clasped my hands on my knees. And I started praying and I said, Harold, you sound like a big baby. I couldn't pray those pouty prayers. God came to me and said, boy, don't you know better than that? Don't you know what my plans are? Haven't you seen me work before? I couldn't get those big puffy pouty crying prayers out. I said, Lord, you're right. I'm self-centered. I'm selfish. I don't think Elijah's got a selfish, self-centered prayer. I think Elijah is really telling God what's on his heart. Prophet's request is verse 10. Let's read it. And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Prophet's request. Why am I here? You want to know? I'll tell you. I've been very jealous for your name. I've been very jealous for your reputation. Hey, any preacher should have been. If you and I were a God-called preacher of the gospel back then, we should have done the same thing. We should have been jealous for the Lord God of hosts. We should have stood up and said something. He's not bragging. He's doing what God's men have always done. Stand with their Lord. He said, Lord, I've been doing it your way. And guess what? They tore down your altars. They just tore everything up. They not only tore down your altars, they forsook your covenants and they killed your prophets with a sword. He said, they've turned completely away from you. I think this could be said about every one of us preachers in here today in this country. Have you not preached a God-honoring gospel in your ministry, preachers? How's the world around you doing? They still reverence your God. They still like your blessed old black book. They still practice these what we call Judeo-Christian values in this country today. I don't know about you, but I can tell you what's going on around Van Buren. By and large, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. And you know what? People around here could care less. Is it that way where you're at? Yes, no. You know what? They've killed everybody else. Now they're trying to kill me. Then he makes this phrase, and this is what people have really beat him up about. He said, and I only am left. They seek to take my life also. Folks, I don't think Elijah believes he's the only prophet left. I don't think he believes that. You know why? Obadiah has already told him back in chapter 18, I have hid 100 prophets in a cave and fed them bread and water. And they're still alive. And they're still there. Why in the world would you want me to go tell Ahab you're here and die? I'm the only one helping. Elijah's not saying I'm the only preacher left upon the earth. What Elijah is saying is this. I'm the only one preaching. Are you the only preacher in your town? Does anybody else have another church in their city? If you do, raise your hand. Wonder what they're preaching. Why don't you attend there? Why don't you close your doors and go down there? Might as well put 100 preachers in a cave. It would be just as successful as what's going on around you. You don't have to kill all these other preachers. Just put them up and don't use them. You will feel like you're the only one left. Says, Lord, I'm the only one left. And you know what? I'm the only one preaching. I'm the only one here. I'm the one that went to Mount Carmel. It was me and 450 and everybody else watched. The other 100 stayed in the cave. They didn't come out. When it was time to kill the prophets of Baal, it was me 450 times spearing them. I have no helpers. I have no one to stand with me. I'm the only one speaking up. And guess what? Since I'm speaking up, they want to kill me. You want to know how to make people in your town mad? Preach to their sin. You don't have to be mean to them. Folks, we don't have to walk around with a big stick and shake it at people. Just say, hey, listen, this is sin and God hates it. And if Christ lives within you, you will develop a hatred for it also. No, I like my sin. I want to keep my sin. I don't like you, preacher, telling me what I should not like. I only am left. You know what? They don't like me. I really wish everybody in Van Buren liked me. I'm a likable guy. I love people. I'm a good talker. Some of them don't like me. I'd buy you dinner and some of them still won't like me. Some of them have wished I was dead. Elijah says this, why no revival? Why no revival? Lord, your word, even from 1 Kings back to Genesis, there's promises from God that He's going to come back and revive His work. There's promises from God that He's not going to leave His people. I don't call Elijah a prosperity preacher, but I can tell you this much, he knew those promises. He said, God, you fed me with ravens. You fed me with a widow woman's last handful of flour. You've seen fire come down from heaven and devour the sacrifice. We've seen all of Israel fall on their face and say two times, the Lord, He is God. We've seen rain for the first time in 3.5 years. Then you empowered this man to run before a chariot of horses for 25 miles in a thunderstorm in the dark all the way to Jezreel, proclaiming the king is coming. Only to arrive and find that when he went in and said, honey, I'm home, she said, kill the preacher. Lord, we've done a lot. Lord, you've used me in some miraculous ways. God, I've been jealous for your name. Lord, I've proclaimed who you are among these people. And God, I know that you're able to work. I know that you're able to do these things. Lord, I've seen these things done. Why are we stopping? Can you relate to Elijah? Why are we stopping? No political change. There's a radio station in virtually every town of this country that's advocating political change to save our country. Here's a spiritual change and no political change. Lord, shouldn't you be turning this thing around? You're off to a great start. Why not finish it? Wouldn't take much to knock them two off and the king up there, the king and his wife off, and this thing would... I mean, Lord, it's just... We're just one. We're just one good family away from this church taking off. You ever said that, preacher? This church is one good preacher away from taking off. Really the way we ought to say it. I have some biblical interpretation for us on this text. Turn in your Bible to the book of Romans chapter 11. I'm going to close up with this thought here. The prophet's request. See, a providential route taken. The place of reassurance, the personal regard. And then in verse 10, the prophet just unpacks his burden. He says, Lord, we need a revival. Lord, you've begun a revival. Lord, why don't you finish the revival? Now, most of you preachers are grace guys. You're familiar with Romans. That's a favorite book of ours, a very doctrinal book. It's as close to I don't know what you call those books. Like a doctrinal study. This is the closest the Bible has, all contained in one epistle. You'll agree with me that chapter 9 deals with God's absolute sovereignty. Raises up Pharaoh for the purpose of showing everybody how strong God is. It talks about Israel's seeing all of these great signs, and guess what? Chapter 10 begins with Paul's burden for Israel. He says, I wish I were cursed. They'd be saved. My heart's burden, my heart's desire is to see them saved. And then I think in verse 11, he gives us an understanding of God's sovereignty. Paul's desire to see them saved. And guess who he uses in chapter 11 to explain what's happening? He uses our prophet, Elijah. Look, if you will, at verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? That's Elijah. How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars. And I am left alone and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election. Grace. Elijah sought an all-out revival. I'm telling you, if anybody prayed that God would move among their people, you put yourself in a widow's attic for 2.5 years, you'll pray. You put yourself by the brook Cherith for a year and rely on a raven to show up every day and bring you bread and meat. You'll pray. You watch that drought grip the land and that stream dry up. You'll pray. Oh God, send the revival. Send those blessed raindrops and revive us again. Anybody want to doubt? Do I need to keep preaching Elijah's praying for a revival, folks? You believe me? You believe the Bible? He's interceding with the Lord. Saw God's power to fill his request, but guess what? It didn't happen. He saw the fire fall from heaven. He said, yeah, right on time. He saw the rain cloud over the sea, big as a man's fist. He said, here it comes. He ran all the way to Jezreel and said, it's here. Revival has come. And guess what? The queen said, I'll kill him tomorrow or the gods kill me if I don't. That's not revival. Can I tell you something? I know Elijah. I've not seen fire fall from the sky. I've never seen anyone raised from the dead, much less had any hand in it. I've not eaten angel food cake or heavenly meal or anything else. Ravens have never brought me anything. But I know a little bit about seeing the Lord work. And I've seen Him do it. I've seen Him take hardened sinners and change their hearts. I've seen Him break down strong, proud men who hated God and develop within them a love for God. I've seen Him take this old country boy and give him an appetite for the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you, when God called me to preach, I thought, man, I don't need a church. I need a tent. Revival's going to hit Crawford County because God called me to preach. Walked into my first pastorate, been preaching 6 months. I said, we ought to tear that back wall out now and just tarp the back. Let's pack them in here. You know what? I saw God work. I saw some old hardened people get right with God. I seen some lost church members come to me and say, Brother Harold, I'm lost. I said, praise God. I know somebody can fix that. We're going to have a revival. No, we didn't. I ran all the way to the king's palace shouting, only to get there and find the little old lady in the church said, not in this sanctuary, young man. Went home crying over one night over what an 82-year-old woman said. Laid my Bible down beside my recliner and said, Lord, I don't know if I can keep doing this. Is that any different than Elijah running from Jezebel out in the wilderness and sitting under a juniper tree and just want to die? See, what I need to learn is what Paul learned and what he wrote to us here in chapter 11 of Romans. He said, Elijah, son, I'm not giving you a revival. I'm going to give you a remnant. There's 7,000 people out there that need a preacher. And that'll make the preacher's eyes perk up. What? Preacher talking about preaching to 7,000? Yeah, there's 7,000 people in Israel who haven't bowed a knee to Baal, haven't kissed his lips. They need to be fed, my friend. They need to hear God's word on a regular basis. They need a preacher that'll spend his days in prayer and study. And when he stands before God's people, lay it out there. You may never see a revival. You may never see this country changed. You may spend your last days in a prison cell praying that they turn you loose to preach again. Bless God, if He's called you to preach and you're on the face of this earth, there is a remnant of people whom God has called you to pastor. If you're seeing His work in those people, no matter how small it is, you rejoice in those things and you say what the prophet said. You go back and do what you're told. You know what Elijah did? He saw a whirlwind. He saw an earthquake. He saw fire. He heard a still small voice. He got up and packed himself up and marched it right back and started doing everything God told him to do. Do you know what? His ministry's still going. He ain't dead yet. You want to talk about a preacher that's got some preaching ahead of him? I know we got some varying views about the book of Revelation, but there's two witnesses coming back. I have an idea one of them might be this man that has not died yet, but I know he has sinned and he's worthy of death. But let me tell you something, preachers, he's coming back. He's going to preach again. And you know what he's going to see? He's going to see God's people go home. You know what that tells me? I'm tickled to death that he's given me a remnant of folks to preach to. I'm tickled to death at the love that's expressed in this church. I'm tickled to death at the spiritual growth that goes on among these Christians. Have I quit praying for a revival? No, sir. I pray to God that our president gets saved. I pray to God our Congress gets saved. I pray to God that we take back and become. But a moral nation won't change things. We need a changed heart. Folks, I can't change hearts. My text says that's according to the election of grace. The Lord told Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will. Not my business. What's my business? Preaching. What he called me to do. As long as my wife will still sit and listen to me, I guess I got to keep going. Preacher, realities of requesting a revival are this. You may not see one. There's a remnant. We have a job to do. Stay committed to that.